We're going to talk now about the temptation scene that you find in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. To introduce our thoughts, I'd take you to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where the Hebrew writer had this to say. He said, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus learned what it meant to be a son by the things which he's suffering here. That's what we're going to see playing out in Matthew chapter 4, and the temptation scenes in part, not in full, but in part. Now, I want to mention to you three types of ways that we use the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have predictions. We've been talking about some of that today. You have type and anti-type, and you also have allegories. Okay, there's a difference between the three. Number one, a prediction is where an Old Testament writer was looking into the future, and he's saying, "This is what I see. This is what's going to happen at some point down the road." And I believe that's what we have happening all in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with these fulfillment scenes. He's quoting Old Testament writers, and they were looking in the future to when Jesus would come and fulfill their prophecy. The second one is a type anti-type, or what we call typology. And typology is where a New Testament writer is looking back at an Old Testament situation, and he's drawing a parallel there. It's the New Testament writer looking backwards. Now, there's two keys to understanding a type-antitype situation. Number one, there has to be a parallel between the two events or the two people and all in the aspect that is being described. So, the New Testament writer draws his line to an Old Testament event or a person, says, "This is like that." And it has to compare in the aspects. Now, they can do that either explicitly, they can state this is that, or they can do it implicitly. It's still a tie either way. Number two, an identical theological truth has to be being taught in both situations. I'll give you an example where we just were. 1 Peter chapter 3, back up to verse 20 there. Look at that with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. "Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water." There's an antitype which now saves us: baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying baptism is a type. It was the fulfillment. It's the antitype of the type that Noah had and his family. They were saved by water from the people that were dying in the flood, from the sin that was causing the world to be lost in the flood. And so he's drawing a parallel there that we might not gain otherwise. The third way that we use the Old Testament is by building allegories or analogies. You or I look at a passage and we say, this person was going through a situation similar to what's in my life, and so I need to learn the lesson from what they went through. Okay, there's proper application of that, but there's a difference between us drawing the comparison and God drawing the comparison. One is type anti-type or a prediction. The other one is us drawing an analogy. Here's what happens a lot of times. People come to the same passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. They said, Noah and his family were saved by the ark from the flood. Okay, the ark was there. They say the ark represents the church. Well, the ark may represent the church, may not represent the church. The type, any type that's being drawn is between baptism and the water that destroyed the world from sin. And people see their ark representing a church, which may or may not be there, but they miss the one that God's pointing out, baptism in the flood water. And so when we come to passage, we need to make sure we're getting the parallel that God's drawing. And we may draw some analogies or some parallels in our own minds or see some application in our own life, but are we getting the one that God has put there and the one He's expecting us to get out of it? Okay, there's three layers to a Bible story as well. There is the application. The root issue. Or excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. The general teaching. And then there's the root issue. Think of this as kind of layers to an onion. A lot of times we go to a Bible passage and the first thing we want to do is, how does this passage apply to me? Well, that's really the outer layer. There's more to it than just how it applies to me. All Scripture is not just given there for how does this apply to me. Scripture is given to reveal God's will and what matters to God. Okay? So we need to peel back a layer and we need to go back and, well, what's generally being taught within the story that God has given or within Scripture? You go back another step beyond that is, what is the core fundamental fact that Jesus or God is trying to reveal to us in His Word? I'll give you a common example of what we're talking about. We mentioned this passage earlier, but we'll talk about it again because several weren't here. Look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, you have this scene where Jesus has performed three miracles. He's provoked a big discussion, and He pronounces a threefold curse upon the unbelievers who had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In verse 43, He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What do? Most of the time when we come in this passage, we go right to the application. How does this apply to my life? Well, you know, it's one thing to kick out sin, but if you don't fill your life with good things, sin's going to come back in a worse state. And so this is a parable that's being taught here. This isn't a parable that's being taught. There's more to it than just how it applies to us. That may be a valid application, but it's not the purpose of what's being taught or even the general teaching. So we take a step back further and we say, well, Jesus is speaking to the Jews and He's telling them that if they don't get the wickedness out of their life and accept Him as the Messiah, then they're going to be lost. Well, that may be a general teaching of what's going on. Certainly it is. But is that the full impact of what Jesus is saying here? I don't believe it is. Look at the very last part of what He said there. So it shall be with this wicked generation. This wicked generation is the one that is possessed of 8 demons. The first one plus 7. He is completely more corrupt than the first generation. There was a previous generation of Israel that was wicked, that God had a problem with, but this one is 7 times plus 1 more wicked than that generation. What He's showing is that the first generation goes off into Babylonian captivity because of idolatry. God was fed up with them. They had physical items that they would not give up. They got the message while they're in captivity, and when they come back, they don't have problems with physical idols anymore, but they erect the teachings of their fathers, and they establish themselves as God, and that end state is so much far worse than the previous generation that God's done with them, and He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what's being taught here. So we need to understand the basic teaching, the root issue, before we get to the general teaching, especially before we start drawing application, or else we might end up drawing the wrong applications from the scene. I think that's part of what we're seeing happening here in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, you get over here and you say, well, you know, Jesus goes out in the wilderness and He's tempted by the devil in 3 ways. He needs food because He's hungry. He's tempted to throw Himself off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and then He has to bow down to the devil. And we look at that and we start thinking, well, these are ways that we're tempted. Okay, I think that is a valid application, but is that the only reason that this passage is given to us, to show us how to overcome temptation? Well, we go back to it and we say, well, Jesus he's embarking on His new ministry. He's just been declared to be the Son of God by God in this great scene in chapter 3, and now He's coming and He needs to do battle one-on-one with the devil before He establishes His kingdom. Well, I think that is the general picture that's being painted here. But is that the only reason God gave us this story? I think there's a bigger issue that's going on here. What have we just witnessed in chapter 3? The fulfillment of righteousness. He's baptized. God openly declares, "This is my beloved Son." The sonship of Christ is not in question, it's in focus. Whenever you see the devil coming along, he's saying, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself off the temple. If you're the Son of God, bow down to me and worship me. The devil's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He's trying to exploit the situation and saying, since you are the Son, let's tap into some of this power that you have. If you are the Son, you're coming to bring salvation to the world, I can get it to you quicker with less suffering. And so you have to consider the sonship being in focus in this situation. What we're seeing here is the testing of Jesus' sonship. Now go with me, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read through this and we'll come back along the way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In verse 1, the Bible says, The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus doesn't just wind up in the wilderness. He was led there for a purpose. Why? So that he can be tempted by the devil. The word tempted there comes from the Greek word pirazo and is defined this way. To try, to make a trial of, to put to the test, to discover what kind of a person someone is. Okay? This phrase, pirazo, is used both in reference to God and the devil. Okay? It has two aspects to it. Whenever the devil is in focus, it's about temptation and trying to get someone to sin and violate God's will. When God's in the focus, he's not trying to get people to sin. He's trying to find out what sort of a person someone is. And so it has the nature of temptation and also testing. Now, God does test his sons. Hebrews chapter 12 has quite a bit to say about that. If you haven't been tested, maybe you're not sons and illegitimate. There is testing that come to all sons, even to Jesus Christ, the Son par none. We're seeing both aspects of that. But I think beyond that, we're also seeing a parallel drawn in Scripture by Matthew between Jesus and Israel. A type-antitype is being set up. What you may not realize when you first glance at this chapter is that all three passages of Scripture that Jesus quotes in his defense come from one sermon over in the book of Deuteronomy. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. This account of the temptation is given to us by Jesus. Nobody else was there to witness it. And so this is revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and it's given from the perspective of Jesus. And what we are allowed to see is that when Jesus is quoting these passages, this is what's on his mind. He's seeing himself in a similar situation to what he has found over here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. What is being paralleled in both situations is the testing of God's sons. Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're being tested, and they're also being tempted. The devil's wanting to get them to sin, and they sin time and time again. They give in to his temptation. God's wanting to know, what kind of people do I have? What kinds of sons do I have? And so he puts them to the test. What sort are they going to be? Here's some parallels I want you to consider between both Jesus and Israel as sons of God. Number one, both Jesus and Israel faced hardship and testing in the wilderness as a preparation for undertaking a special event. Israel is about to go and possess the promised land. Jesus is about to bring about his kingdom of heaven. These are great missions they are going out on. Number two, both suffer hunger deliberately inflicted by God to teach them a lesson. The Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God made Israel to hunger, which can literally be translated to fast. God caused them to fast. The reason that they were hungry was not because God couldn't provide food, but because he wanted them to be hungry. He wanted them to fast and to consider who he was. Number three, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, just as Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. Now, I think there's two things. There's a special thing being pointed out here. In Numbers chapter 14, God punished Israel a year for each day that the spies were spying out the land of Canaan and that they were in rebellion. That's why they have to wander for 40 years, a year for each day. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's fasting for 40 days to represent the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, or the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But coincidentally, he doesn't say just he was there 40 days in the wilderness. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. And that phrase 40 days and 40 nights is only used a couple other times in Scripture, and it's used in reference to Moses, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's also used in reference to Elijah, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Whenever Moses is fasting 40 days and 40 nights, what's he doing? He's up on the mountain and he's about to receive the law and come down and give it to the people. What's Jesus doing? He's fasting in the wilderness because he's about to go up the mountain and give the law to the people. Moses has to receive the law. Jesus just gives the law, okay? I believe what we're seeing pictured here is Jesus is typifying the people of Israel, but he's also typifying Moses, who led the Exodus the first time around. He is the new Moses. This is not a new theme. It's already been brought up to us in Matthew chapter 2. And number 4, the principles of testing involved in both Israel's 40 years wandering and Jesus' 40 days of fasting were very similar. For instance, both Israel and Jesus were put to the test by God for three reasons. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there was fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, that he might do you good in the end. There's the three themes. He's going to humble you, he's going to test your obedience, and he's going to do you good in the end. Now, it might not have seemed like good at the time, but it was for their benefit. I think about a child. There's a lot of things you have to go through as children that you do not understand while you're going through this. You don't understand why you have to get the whipping, why you have to do all the extra chores. It does not make sense, but in the end, it does you some good. You look around at kids in society that don't get any whippings, that they don't get any chores, and it's chaos, and you're thankful for some of the whippings that you received as a kid. It was for their good. It was also to humble them. When you get over there and possess this great land, don't think this was by your power or might. This was God taking a nation that could not have been a nation. They were weak and in bondage, and God brought them out, and he's humbling them for 40 years to prepare them so that they have the proper attitude when they enter in. And he also wants to test them to find out what type of sons they are. Are they going to be loyal to him once they get over there to possess this land? Number 5, both the ones tested, that is Israel and Jesus, are both referred to as sons of God. Now, Israel being referred to as sons of God is a rather rare occasion in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, though, in the context of what Jesus is quoting, says this: "You should know that in your hearts that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." He's chastening you because you're his sons. You ought to expect that out of your father. It's part of the father-son relationship. Number 6, both Jesus and Israel were led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Neither one of them wound up there on accident. They were led by the Spirit. There are many, many parallels. The question is not, are there parallels between these two events, the testing of Israel in the wilderness and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness? The question is, are the same points being taught in both testings? That's the question. Let's look at the temptations here. In order to understand the first temptation, you have to consider the context in which it takes place. It takes place out in the wilderness. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights without food. You know, I said water one time, and a brother jumped on me after services and said it's impossible to survive without water for 40 days and 40 nights, which I would tend to agree with. But when you read over in the example of Elijah fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it says he neither ate food nor drank water. I don't know how they survived it, but apparently there wasn't food or water involved, if this is a parallel to Elijah. 40 days. Savannah's dad has a work for him, Cecil, who is now a member of the church, but a while back he decided he was going to go 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking. And after about 7 days, he was extremely dehydrated and had to have fluids applied to his body. I don't think he made it through the whole fasting period either. He said, man, after about day 4, let alone day 15, all you can think about is food. Food's just possessing your mind, and that is all you can think about. You don't have to worry about any other temptations in life because you are focused on food and you want some food. That's all your mind can dwell. I can't imagine what state Jesus is in after 40 days and 40 nights of no food. And the devil comes to him and he's going to tempt him. Are you going to provide your food for yourself? Now, here's the temptation. Here's the testing that's going on in the temptation. God's testing and he's asking, is Jesus going to rely on me? What kind of a son is he going to be? God could provide him with food. Jesus doesn't have food. Not because God can't provide it out there in the wilderness, but because God's wanting Jesus to fast. And he's wanting him to have complete and utter reliance upon his heavenly Father. The Satan's coming along and he's saying, now you're the Son of God. Your Father ought to be taking care of you and he ought to be providing for you. And maybe you should use your miraculous power that he has endowed you with and turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. Now what's the situation going to be? Jesus replied, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's he saying there? I'm going to trust in God to provide for me, even if it means dying. God is fully capable of providing in my need, and I'm not going to worry about getting food. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he's not going to rely on the bread of man. He wants the bread of God. He's going to become the bread of life for mankind. This quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. What's Jesus doing? When this temptation about bread's presented to him, what's he doing? He's thinking back about Israel. And Israel for 40 years is wandering in the wilderness, and God's constantly putting them to a fast. Why? So he can find out what type of a son they were. Jesus is recognizing that he's going through the same type of situation. He draws the parallel. This isn't me drawing it. He's drawing the parallel, and he's overcoming where Israel failed. He is the true Son of God, and he passed the human test. I think sometimes we think about Jesus and we think, you know, it's not fair, you know, when he was tested because he was human and divine. And so whenever temptation arises, it's just his divine side, pure and simple, and there's no human element. No, he was tempted as a man right here and always such as we were, yet he didn't give in to the temptation. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. The Bible says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Now, would Israel agree to that statement? We've lacked nothing? For 40 years we've been wandering around and we've had all our provisions provided for. We've lacked nothing? No, they're crying out, God, we're out here in the wilderness and we're thirsty. Give us something to drink. And so Moses has to go and he strikes the rock and the water comes forth. That rock follows them and the river follows them through the wilderness. They get thirsty again. God has to send Moses out to speak to the rock again. They want some food, so God just rains down manna from heaven. I mean, you're in the wilderness and you've got about 1 million people out here. You know how much food it takes to feed 1 million people in a lush environment? I think about a story in the restoration days. They went out, Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, their groups came together out in the bluegrass area of Kentucky, out at the Cane Ridge building. And you had about 8,000 people that were assembled together. And they stayed together for several weeks. I think it's about 8 weeks. And then they had to disband because there was no food in the immediate area or for miles and miles in any direction. The land wasn't meant to sustain that many people on the type of agriculture that they had. This was the bluegrass of Kentucky. We're not talking about the wilderness of Israel. Okay? God could provide for them. They're lacking nothing. That was not the vision of the Israelites, but it was the vision of God. God withheld things from there to make sure that they were His sons and that they were going to remain faithful. Jesus recognizes all of that. He makes the same application to Himself as the Son of God, and He passed the test with flying colors. The second temptation comes along. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tempts Him to cast Himself off of the temple and see if God will bear Him up. He couches His temptation this time in Scripture. This proves that just when someone quotes Scripture, that's not good enough. They're going to have to quote Scripture correctly and correctly apply it. He's quoting Scripture here, but what's Jesus say? He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He recognizes, I have no business putting my Father to the test. If He wants to put me to the test, that's one thing, but I don't test Him. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, the full quotation reads this way, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah." That raises another question. What happened at Massah? Well, you have to go over to Exodus chapter 17, verse 2 to find out what was happening at Massah. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out to Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with you, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Here's Israel's mentality. God, you're going to have to prove yourself to us. We're out here in the wilderness, and prove that you're going to take care of us. Jesus has just told Satan, the Lord's going to provide for me, and I'm going to trust in Him to provide. And so the devil's not deterred. He says, okay, why don't we put God to the test? You're so sure God's going to take care of you. Why don't you cast yourself off the pinnacle of this temple? Let's see if God will provide for you as you think He's going to. Put Him to the test. The theme that's in focus is the testing of God. Now, it's okay for God to test man, but it's not okay for man to test God. Jesus recognizes that, and He replies with Scripture, and He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the passage He's quoting is about Massah. He places Himself in a very similar situation. He draws the parallel between their life and His life as a Son of God, and He passes the test that was before Him. The third temptation comes. The temptation is to achieve power by worshiping God's rival. That's called idolatry, plain and simple. That's all it is. What was Israel's difficulty in the wilderness? They get tired of Moses being up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law, and so they build a golden calf. Where'd they get that calf from? They got it from Egypt, where they'd been in bondage. That was one of the gods of the Egyptians, and they brought that concept with them, and they said, okay, here's our God. This is the one that brought us out of Egypt. We'll just worship this God. It was the God of the Egyptians that brought us out. What's God do? He tells Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to strike the people down dead, and I'll raise up a nation out of you. Dad and I were talking about this a while back, and I think if I were in his shoes, I'd say, go ahead. Just pass right on by. You have Adam. I don't want to be in your way. But that's not Moses. Moses mediated for the sake of the people. And he pleads with God, do not kill this people. And God relents. What happens with Moses, though? Moses goes down from the mountain, and on the mountain he's representing the people to God, but when he comes down from the mountain, he starts representing God to the people, and he starts killing people because that's what God wanted to happen. They had a great problem with idolatry. As we said, idolatry followed them all throughout the wilderness years. They get rid of it for a little while, and they come back. They get rid of it for a little while, and they come back. They get established as a nation. What happens? Good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. Idolatry, no idolatry. The judgment of a good king was whether he allowed the idolatry to take place in the land or whether he was reforming idolatry. What happens? The nation gets destroyed. They get taken off into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because of idolatry. They had a severe problem with idolatry. They wanted the gods of the world to give them the kingdom because they liked the concept of the God they could create in their own mind versus the God that actually was and was leading them. They didn't like that God so much. And so here's Satan again with the Son of God, the ultimate Son, and he's saying, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything God's promising to give you. Now that's a real temptation for Jesus. We look at Jesus' life and we think again, this is deity. He don't have to go through the temptation that we go through. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating great drops of blood, you better believe it was a difficult thing that he was going through. Separation from his Father, all the difficulties. He was tempted in every way as man, yet without sin. It's a real struggle. Will he bow down and worship the devil to receive everything that he wants, just like Israel had? What's his reply? His quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. I'm not going to worship any other gods. Worship God only. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus learned the lesson that Israel failed to learn. And he was only going to go about his Father's will. And when he teaches his children, how do you pray in times of temptation? You pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's living what he's going to preach. And he does this before he goes out and starts preaching. He is the true Son of God, overcoming in every aspect where Israel failed. He was tempted in all ways such as man, yet without sin. In every way that Israel failed as a nation, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. He's picturing a new Exodus coming along. He's going to be the leader of the new Exodus. He's going to be the new Moses, but he's going to be far greater than Moses. Moses doesn't get to go over into the promised land. He gets taken up on the mountaintops, and he gets to see into the land, and he would like to be able to take possession of that land with the people, but he don't get to. Jesus goes up on the mountain with the devil and is tempted by the devil, and he refuses the temptation, and he enters the land, and he enters into heaven itself, and he takes all of his children with him for the great final Exodus. He was far greater. When you look at the new David themes and the new Moses themes, he was like them, but they were so far inferior to Christ. He did things that were similar to them, but he did it gloriously and grandly and without flaw. He was perfection, the ultimate, the best that man could ever do. And the King David and in Moses couldn't even hold a candle to what Christ was going to do as the ultimate Son of God. Now that we see what's taking place in this chapter, now we can draw our applications. Applications are not a bad thing. And we'll say this too. It's the preacher's job to make the meaning of the text understandable. The preacher has to come and he has to take God's word and make sure the people are getting God's word. It's the people's responsibility to take it and to digest it and make application to their life. And I say all that to say this. I'm going to make a couple points of application, but you need to go home and you need to dwell on these things we're talking about throughout this study. And you need to make application of your own life. A lot of times we have the mentality that our world has around us, and we want prepackaged food. We want everything bundled up in a nice little tight package, and we want it easily digestible, and we want the preacher to do everything for us. And if he didn't do that, then we're bored, and we complain that we got nothing out of the service. Now, part of being in the audience is listening and paying attention, make sure it's true, and then make an application to your life. That's a soapbox I'll get off of, but make your own applications too. Here's a few that I've made, and I hope is helpful to you. When we face difficulties, as Israel did and as Jesus did in the wilderness in difficult times, in other words, on whom are we going to rely? Do we trust God and rely on His Word? Or do we trust in ourselves and sell out? That's a problem Jesus is going to have in His preaching career. People are going to come to Him wanting things, and when they don't get things, they're going to leave Him behind. Even some of His own family members, even some of His own disciples, John chapter 6. He gives a sermon especially for, in John chapter 6, driving away the masses because He ain't going to keep giving them things. Jesus was not a social gospel evangelist. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about being careful how you build upon the church, the temple of God. Don't build onto it with rock and straw and stubble. Build onto it with gold and silver and precious stones. Be careful about the gospel you're preaching because it's going to directly affect the type of church that you end up building. Don't promise the world things. Christianity is not about getting stuff. It's about following the Father in the good times and in the bad. People are oftentimes willing to follow God in good times when they're getting stuff. When the bad times come along and it's difficult, they leave God behind. True sonship requires testing and trials. And it includes the son having to walk through the difficult times with the aid of the Father. The Father is always there. And He's always giving us provision to make it through. He doesn't magically give us doors to walk through, but He has given us Scripture to rely upon as Jesus has. Do we use the Scripture? Do we see ourselves in the light of Scripture? Number two, do we put God to the test? Sometimes there's great tragedies that occur within a family and you have someone that gets very sick. It's especially difficult when you see a baby that is suffering an illness. And you look at that and you think, how could God allow such terrible things to happen in the world? For a baby, I mean, you got an innocent baby, and you think maybe you got kids of your own, and you look down at your baby, and what would happen if that baby was taken from you? It'd be a difficult thing to live through. The problem of sin is the devil's fault. It's not God's fault. God sent the Son into the world to bring salvation and to overcome sin. And there's a lot of tragic things. There were women in Bethlehem who lost their babies in the days of Jesus. And he knew that was going to happen ahead of time. And so He gives that prophetic message of comfort to them to let them know that their children are going to be alive in heaven one day. And they get to see Him again because they're going to share in the inheritance. And so live with the hope of the gospel, recognizing what sin is, and don't put God to the test. We enter into difficult situations and sometimes we say things like, and we're not paying attention to what we're saying, but God, here would be an excellent time for you to prove yourself to people. Now, God don't have to prove Himself to anybody. If you won't believe in God and trust in God based upon what He has already done over and over in great abundance, that ain't going to change anything if He saved a life of a loved one either. Are you going to trust in Him during the difficult times? Are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? We quote that passage a lot of times. What does that mean? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Are we getting in the Word and relying on His Word at all times? Good ones and bad ones. Number three, what's your level of commitment to the Lord? You put God first in all parts of your life, or do we sell out to the idols of our creations? You know what's wrong with the denominational world is they have built an idol that they worship. They've built in their mind a concept of an all-loving, all-positive God who never looks down upon evil at all. There is no such thing as evil in their life, and if there was, God certainly wouldn't punish people for it. That's idolatry. That is not the God of the Bible. God is love and He is mercy, but He is also justice and righteousness. And you can't have one aspect of God without the other. God is who He is. And you have to worship the God of the Bible. You have to serve Him at all times, in the good times and the bad times. You have to plan your life around doing whatever He asks you to do because He's God. Because He's the Father and you're the child. If you give your child some instruction, you got to go clean your room, and he says, why?
Because I'm your father's good enough. He may want a better explanation than that, but maybe he don't get one. Maybe you don't think he needs one. There are things that we might want to know about God. Why did you do it this way? Why didn't you do it this way? The thoughts of God are not our thoughts. Neither are his ways our ways. We need to remember that from time to time. I think about Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Brethren, be careful that you don't stray from God. It is possible to lose one's salvation. That brings us to our fourth point here. Sonship is not enough to save. Israel, though sons of God, many of them fell in the wilderness. All 20 and above. Jesus is in the wilderness as a son. He was tempted as a man, and he could have fallen, but he did not because he was the faithful son. Dad reminded me of a passage last week, Numbers chapter 14, verse 12. You do good to commit this to your memory and to underline this in your Bible. He says, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a great nation and mightier than they. Was he speaking to Moses? And he said, I will disinherit them. Yeah, they're my sons, but I'll cut off the sonship. You can lose your sonship. You can lose your salvation. Sonship is not enough to save. Point number five. The sonship of Christ qualifies him as the great mediator. There was no prophet like Moses after Moses until Christ arrived, because no prophet was ever a mediator. Jesus comes as the great mediator. That means he represents the people to God and God to the people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Point number six, finally. Salvation comes through faithful obedience. People act like faith and obedience are contrastive theories or contrastive ideas. You can't have one with the other. You either have to have a blind faith or you have to have a works-only salvation, is what their mind says. That's not the concept of the Bible. I think about very simple passages. I don't know how you get more simple than this. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's not a difficult concept. That's as easy as it gets. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Sonship requires some things out of us. It requires obedience to the Father in all things. There will be testings. There will be difficult times. Will we remain faithful in all times and reflect the love that God has showered upon us? I close where we opened up in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If Jesus the Son had to learn obedience as a man, certainly we do too. If there's any questions or comments by any brother, you're free to make them at this time.